Well, and as you take your seats, go ahead and take your Bibles together with me and turn in them to Titus chapter 3. For those of you who are just joining us today, Titus is the book of the New Testament that we have been working through as a church over the past number of months, and today we come to a text that I think was tailor-made for Easter Sunday, and I cannot wait to get into this text with all of you. You know, Friday night, many of us were here together for the Good Friday service, and we all went home, I went home at least, and promptly went to bed, and was suddenly awakened in the middle of the night. I don't know if it was still Friday night or Saturday morning, I'm honestly not sure which, by, I think, what is the loudest crash of thunder I have ever heard in my life. It shook my house down to the very foundations. And I woke up startled, and my first thought was, that was really loud. My second thought was that the scriptures tell me that the thunder is but the whisper of the ways of God's power. And if the thunder is capable of waking me from a dead sleep and shaking the very foundations of my home, what kind of power does my God have? Well, that's the power, friends, that we're gathered here together this morning to remember and to celebrate, because it was demonstrated to us in a way that is far more powerful than any thunderstorm at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you know, the power of God is what it is because it can make dead things come to life. And the thunderstorm even reminds us of that reality, does it not? I mean, it is the storms that come with the spring that bring the world around us back to life. But you know what? God is the one who brings those storms to be at this season of the year. He is the one who has hardwired into the very genetic code of every single last plant the ability and the need to wake up and come back to life in the springtime. He is the one who sends the warmth from His Son that He made that causes all things to grow, and He is the one who brings the nurturing rain that forces everything to respond. And so in a very real sense, it is the power of His thunderstorms on display that transform our world from the bleakness of winter, which I really don't like, into the full-blown beauty of spring, which has quickly become my favorite season of the year here in Missouri. And the reason why it's my favorite season of the year is not because it's just so spectacularly beautiful when things come to life. It's because of the theological picture that is represented to me by the fact that my God can make everything bloom to life. He can take that which was once dead and restore it to the condition of life, one bloom at a time. I think that's actually the perfect metaphor for what it is that we are celebrating here together this morning on this Resurrection Sunday. We are gathered here together to remember the reality of new life and its arrival at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you know, the resurrection of Jesus is not just a historical event. It actually happened, and there is historical evidence for the fact that it did happen. But it's not just a historical event. It is a very present reality. That miracle of new life and resurrection has taken place in the lives of every single person in this room who has put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, both His death and resurrection, the way by which He paid for sin and conquered death. Everyone who has believed in Him has experienced the miraculous power, the thunderous power of God calling them from death and transferring them into life. And so the miracle of Easter is the miracle of spiritual spring, as God brings us back to life. And it was with a booming kind of thunderous voice that He called Christ from the grave on that very first Easter Sunday. And it's no less amazing, nor is it any less powerful, when He calls with that same thunderous booming voice you from your grave to a place of new life. And so He sends His Spirit with nurturing rain to wash and cleanse our lives. In Christ's life, we find our life. And so God has done this miraculous life-giving work one spiritual bloom at a time as He has moved through this room, bringing us to a place of faith. You might say that it's spiritual springtime in the kingdom of God, because that's what He's doing right now, with thunderous mighty power, bringing you I know he has for me, from a place of death to a place of life. And in God's providence, that is actually exactly what Titus chapter 3 talks about. God has reserved for our consideration this morning a text that, as I said earlier, is just tailor-made for Easter Sunday. Titus 3, 5 through 7 is where we'll be. And I think, according to my understanding, this is the simplest, clearest explanation of what God does when he brings a dead person to spiritual life. This is the clearest explanation of your spiritual resurrection that I know of in the Scriptures. This is the story of how God takes Jesus' resurrection and makes it yours. Your resurrection is found in this text. So, as we're gathered here to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, it's fitting that we would understand the power. The same power that raised him is the same power that raised us, and the thundering voice of God speaks to us here in this text. Now, I'm going to back up just a little bit and begin reading this morning in Titus 3:3, which is the text that we covered together last week, but it's really necessary to set the context for what happens here in verses 5 through 7. So listen now. As I read the Word of God, and we hear His voice beginning in Titus 3:3 down through verse 7. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. These verses were originally an early Christian hymn that are captured here for us in Titus 3, 3 through 7. And the verses that I just read, verses 5 down through 7 specifically, they contain really three very simple and clear truths about what God did to bring you back to life, and we're going to consider those three statements in the order that they come to us in the text. Number one, we'll see who saved us. Number two, we'll see how He saved us. And number three, we'll see why He saved us. My friends, this is the story of how Christ's resurrection becomes your resurrection. So let's begin by looking at who saved us. Me. Now, as I just read there in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we've already seen a very clear description of who we once were before Christ. We covered that at length last week. And if you're sitting here this morning and perhaps you're new and you're thinking, well, Titus 3:3 doesn't really describe the way that I was, then I would challenge you to go back and access the recording from last week, because as we learned, it really, truly, actually does record exactly who we once were. We all were this way. And in fact, the best way to describe the way that you and I once were is found in a condition of spiritual deadness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, according to the Scriptures. And there was no way that we could ever possibly hope to bring ourselves back to life. To help you understand the impossibility of that and what Paul means here when he says it's not by works of righteousness that are done by us, we couldn't have saved ourselves. To help you see how utterly impossible that prospect is, I want to point your attention back to a rather graphic picture that's actually found in the book of Ezekiel there in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37, we find God speaking to His chosen people, Israel, from whom the Messiah would come. And he pictures there in Ezekiel 37 the reality of how he sees their spiritual condition. Now, they saw themselves as being really pretty good. They were doing all right for themselves. But God, when he looked at them and comes to the prophet Ezekiel, he says, "You're not doing so great at all, actually. Let me tell you exactly how I see you." And this is not just how Israel existed in its place before Christ saved them and offered salvation through their Messiah. It's how you were too before Christ came and offered you salvation. Ezekiel 37:1, we're told, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of a valley." This is a vision that God is giving to the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says, "And the valley was full of bones. And God led me around among them, and behold, there were very many of them on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry, they were very old. And he said to me, 'Ezekiel, can these bones live?'" Now pause there for just a minute with me. You got the picture in your head? Imagine with me for a moment that we're going down to the Chesterfield Valley, and we take it upon ourselves to walk together, let's say in mass, we're all going together, from one end of the valley down the riverbank to the other end of the valley. And everywhere we look, there are heaps upon heaps of really old bones. Bones so old that they're no longer held together by any kind of connective tissue. They're just randomly scattered about in piles everywhere you look. And you say, this is a very bizarre vision. And indeed it was. But it presents a very real spiritual truth. Because God comes to Ezekiel and he says to Ezekiel, "So, Ezekiel, what you think? Can these scattered dry bones come back to life? Can they bring themselves back to life?" It's a pretty graphic image, no? And the answer is really pretty obvious, I think. No. I don't see how they possibly could. Friend, that is a picture of your condition in your place of spiritual death. In your prior condition, apart from Christ, apart from the salvation of God coming to you, you were not like some nicely, beautifully embalmed body in a funeral home. People like to talk about that when they talk about spiritual death. It's like imagining a corpse in a funeral home. That's not the appropriate image to have in your mind. Because you weren't like that nicely embalmed corpse that appears to just be one step away from coming back to life. No. The scriptures tell you that in your condition of spiritual death, you were more like a bag of bones strewn about, mixed in with others. And in that condition, could you possibly hope to bring yourself back to life or even take a single one step back toward God? Could you possibly fix your little problem called sin? God says to the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, "No way could you pull yourself back together, Ezekiel. No way can these people tie themselves together with new sinews. No way can they put clean flesh on their frame and pump blood back into themselves." And even if you could do those things, how do you propose to breathe new life into yourself? It is ridiculous to think that one could possibly bring themselves back into relationship with God by way of their good works. It's not possible. That's God's point to Ezekiel. It's foolishness, it's ludicrous, it's ridiculous. So too, friend, is it foolish for a person who is still dead in their sin to think that they can bring themselves back into relationship to God, back to a place of spiritual life? And God's point is clear, both in Ezekiel 37 and here in Titus 3. Same God with the same message. He says, "You being a pile of dead, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and hateful bones, cannot bring yourself back to life." And that's exactly what Paul says here. You didn't save yourself. It wasn't because of works done by you in righteousness that salvation appeared to you. There's no way that you could do this. Look, before you came to Christ, you might have done some deeds that are morally positive. They're charged with a positive moral value. But look, friend, those things could never save you. They could never make a dent in bringing you closer to the eternal life of God. Listen, because he is infinitely holy, a single act of sin represents an infinite offense against him. And therefore, anything good that you on your own, apart from Christ, might try to do, makes absolutely no difference. An infinite debt, which is what you've got, can only be paid for by infinite righteousness, which you could never get. So, as Paul says here, your efforts to manufacture righteousness for yourself, that didn't work. Can't work, won't work. And so, with Ezekiel, we're forced to acknowledge, no matter how hard I tried, this old bag of bones is not bringing itself back to life. So, who saved you? Now, before we answer that question, can we please just all agree with God and the Apostle Paul here that it wasn't you? The text has made that obvious. Instead, you needed a merciful Savior to bring you back to life, for He alone can be your source of salvation. He saved us according to His own mercy. That's the one who brought salvation to you. And I want you to hear how God does this with the sound of His own thunderous voice in Ezekiel chapter 37. Here's how God Himself describes what He does at the moment of your salvation. He comes to Ezekiel with thunder in His voice, and He puts on display His power to raise us to new life. When the text says, "Then He, God, said to me, Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the thundering word of God. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay new sinews on you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and I will cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." That is the source of your salvation. And this is exactly what God did for you in the moment when He raised Jesus from the tomb, paving the way for you to find resurrection power and life in Christ's life. See, the death of Christ provided you with righteousness. It's His righteousness, not yours, but it's the resurrection of Jesus that conquered death and made eternal life possible for you. You and I, we all needed someone to reassemble and reanimate us, to bring us back to life, to breathe new life into us. And that is exactly what Titus 3, 4 through 5 says God did for you, just as He did for Jesus. That's how the power of resurrection was applied to me. It happened when He saved me, offering me Christ's life instead of my own deserved death. So here we have the answer to our first question. Who saved me? He did. He saved me by His power, His thundering power. So, now that we've seen and agreed, you did agree with me, that it's God alone who can bring us back to life, let's talk for a few moments about how He causes us to bloom to new life, shall we? How did He save us? Well, we keep going here in Titus 3, 5. And the next part of this verse begins with what is known as a preposition of means. This is how He reanimated us from our condition of deadness. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. You say, what in the world does that mean? Never fear, I'll explain it. Let's consider each of these words in their order. Look, for you to be made acceptable before God, you first had to be washed clean from your sin. Sin's power, its defilement, and its consequences all had to be stripped away from you. This is because, Titus 3:3, remember now, don't forget the context, you were once enslaved to your sin, and it defiled, in God's eyes at least, everything about you. But the heart of the gospel message is that God has now washed you clean, if you believe in Christ, from all that old filthiness. Now, we know what it is to wash something, don't we? I mean, how many of you have washed dishes in the past 24 hours, or your hands, let's say, in the last 2 hours? I hope, like, everybody in the room. And at first, I was planning to use kind of a lame illustration here about scrubbing dirt off your hands. And try as I might, I just could not get that image and concept to really portray the intensity of the idea that's communicated to us here in this text. So, since we're getting apparently all of our illustrations from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel here today, there's another image in Ezekiel, it's found in chapter 16, that is actually way more fitting to describe the kind of washing that you and we needed. Now again, in this text, God is talking about how He washed and chose the nation of Israel, which, again, is the same way that now He washes us too in Christ. And here's what He says in Ezekiel chapter 4. Now I'm going to kind of skip around here to make sure that we zero in on the part that is pertinent to the washing we're focused on. But in verse 4, He begins by saying, here's the image that you need of what happens when God washes someone in need of cleansing. It's graphic.
On the day you were born, your cord wasn't cut. You were a helpless infant. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you. No one cared. Nor were you rubbed with salt to be purified. Nor were you even wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you. No one had compassion on you. But then God goes on to say, but when I passed by and saw you wallowing there in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. And then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I cared for you. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and I shod you with the finest leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. Friend, that is the graphic image of the kind of washing that all of us needed. That's what happens to you at the moment of your salvation. You couldn't do a single thing for yourself. And as a helpless newborn baby, like one who had been abandoned out in a field, you're wallowing in the blood and the mud and the muck of the sin of this life. And yet God, only because of his marvelous mercy, Titus 3:5, picks you up, scrubs you down, washes you free from the contamination of your toxic, lethal sin. And then he proceeds to clothe you in the riches of the righteousness of Christ's manufacturing. And to top it off, we're told that the Father then embraces and nurtures you as his own child. That is what it means to be washed at the point of salvation. But how did that kind of extensive, necessary cleansing take place? Well, the text says here that this cleansing, it occurs through the work of regeneration and renewal. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal. So let's make sure we understand these terms. Now, I know like they sound like really big theological concepts, and that's because, well, they are. Whole books have been written on each one of these words. But just because they are complex and profound truths does not mean that they need to be complicated or unintelligible. Let me define them very clearly and simply for you so that you can walk away with an understanding of what regeneration and renewal that happens at salvation actually means. Regeneration simply means to be brought to life. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used in this way. It literally, if you translated this word from the Greek in the most literal way, it means to be born again. That's what this word means. Salvation is the moment where you are reborn, born again from your old life into a new kind of life. That's what it is to be regenerated. A new life is generated for you again. That's what regeneration is. Renewal, then, simply means that as you live this newly regenerated life, you've got the power to live it in the right way. You are renewed to live it in the way that Christ lived it. And you think, well, those are still like some big theological concepts. Boil it down further. Okay, here you go. Think of it this way. Regeneration is the plant blooming, coming to life. Renewal is the plant growing. See, salvation means that God washed you as he granted you new life and has now empowered that life, causing you to grow. The power of God has caused your life to fully bloom. You are alive in Christ, and now you're living according to his ways. That's regeneration and renewal that is produced by your salvation, by the washing that's taken place. Now, you can be this instead of being that. Which brings us back now to a core theme of this text. Who is it exactly that caused this bloom to bud and come to life? Again, was it you? What does the text say? So very clearly, it says, he saved us by the washing, we know what that means, of regeneration, we know what that means, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who does this work to bring you to a place of life. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out richly. With great abundance, the idea there is of great quantity and quality, by the way. He has given you just everything you need, just dumped out the whole jug of grace on you to make you come to life. Now look, I need you all to buckle the chin straps on your helmets now, because this is where things really get good. I want you to understand exactly how the Holy Spirit does all these things in us and how God is saving us through His Holy Spirit and through Christ. How do all of these pieces fit together? Well, to understand that, we need to go back to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, you'll find Nicodemus, who was one of the Jewish religious leaders, coming up to Jesus and having a conversation with Him. And Nicodemus had some questions about, how am I supposed to, according to your teaching, Jesus, secure life with God? How am I supposed to be part of the kingdom of God? And Jesus told him, well, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, there's the idea, regenerated, that's what it means, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus scratches his head and says, well, how is that supposed to happen? How am I supposed to enter into my mother's womb now for a second time? Basically, he's asking, how does what Titus 3:5 describes take place? And Jesus says very clearly, you must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. See, Nicodemus did not understand this because he had been pre-programmed to think that it was through his obedience to the law that he was able to furnish for himself life and relationship to God. He believed that it was up to him to be regenerated. And so he was trying really hard. But he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, no, you can't try enough. You must be regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit in order to have life with God. And then all of these good works that the law prescribes are the way by which you show your love for God. They're not the foundation for how you get to God. See, that's the conversation that they're having there. And Jesus says, the way by which you come to this new life is not by weirdly going back into your mother's womb, Nicodemus. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit Himself, which Jesus points Nicodemus in that statement, by the way, straight back to Ezekiel 37. Nicodemus is an expert in the Old Testament law, and so he knows exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says you must be born of the Spirit. Because in Ezekiel 37, do you know how that vision of these dry bones being regenerated to life ends? It ends with this statement. Here's how people are born again by the Spirit. God says, I will put my Spirit in you, and you then shall be made alive. You shall know that I am the Lord. For I have spoken, I will do it, declares Yahweh Himself. So, where are you going with this? I'm trying to help you understand the importance of this idea of regeneration and being born again and how it happens by the Spirit. But let's put all these pieces together now. According to God in Ezekiel 37 and Christ in John chapter 3, how does God cause a person to live a regenerated new life? How does He save us? Is that the work of the Father? Or is that the work of the Son? Or is that the work of the Holy Spirit? Which one? It's a multiple choice test. Or D, I should give you this one up front. Is it all of the above? The answer is D. And that's what we're being taught here in Titus chapter 3, verse 6. It's by the Father's sovereign plan, through Christ's own work, that the Spirit now comes and bestows new life, breathes new life into your soul. It's by the work of God alone that you come to faith in Christ. That's the answer that's given to us here. I want you to listen very carefully now to the words of Titus 3, 5 and 6 again. And this time as I read it, listen for the presence of every single member of the Trinity present. We're told, He, who's that? Father, Son, and Spirit, saved us according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He, the Father, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Friend, that is one of the most opulent statements in the Bible about how the entire Godhead leveraged its thunderous power to do the work of making you spiritually alive. And that's how faith gets sparked in your heart. And so are you washed. and cleansed, regenerated and renewed, as the entirety of the Godhead goes to work in you to make you come to life. This is how you were saved, by His grace, through faith in God's abundant work on your behalf. So now again, I ask you, how utterly ludicrous is it to think, as Nicodemus did, that you could save yourself when it actually takes the fullness of the Father, Son, and Spirit all leaning in at the same time to make that happen? For you to regenerate yourself, to hang some good works up on the cross of Christ and say, I think you need to add that on there to make sure that this actually goes. What do you have to offer when it took Father, Son, and Spirit working overtime to bring you to a place of salvation? It's impossible for you to add anything to their perfect work. But for God, what does He say? Ezekiel 37, He says, I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do this thing, declares Yahweh, Lord of hosts. You say, okay, I get it. God's serious. He does it. But how do I know that it works? How do I know that He can actually do it when I turn to Him in faith? Because He already did it. And that's the whole point of Easter in the first place. Just as the Father brought the Son to life by the power of His Spirit on that first Easter Sunday morning, so too now does the Father bring you to life in Christ by the power of His Spirit. It's the exact same kind of resurrection work. And so if He did it in Christ, He can do it in me. And you know what? I'm here to testify to you today that He has done it in me. I am no longer who I once was. I belong to Jesus, and my life is found in Him, and I am His. And so am I alive with the eternal kind of life that God gave to His Son on that first Easter Sunday morning. Look, this is powerful, profound, deep kind of truth. God, Father, Son, Spirit, together they all saved me. He brought the fullness of His infinite thundering power, I am the Lord and I will do it, to bear upon your temporal and rather insignificant life so that you could be saved. Which leads me now down to the consideration of just one last question. Maybe it's yours. Why? What would make Him do a thing like this? Why would a God like that takes such an interest in me to leverage the infinity of His power to bring me back to life? Why did He save me? Verse 7 begins with a purpose statement. So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs. There it is. According to the hope of our eternal life. See, I sat in my coffee shop yesterday trying once more to fathom why would God do all of this for somebody like me, Titus 3:3. I mean, I know who I am. So, and you know who you are, by the way. Deep down, you know. Why would He do this for me? I mean, look at what He says here. Why would He justify me by His own grace? Listen, that's past tense, by the way. It's a single act that's already been done. I don't ever have to wonder again just where I stand before this holy God. I have been justified, and that by His grace. But why? Why would He choose me? I mean, just go back and remember who you were. Have you forgotten Titus 3:3? This God took me, a sworn enemy, foolishly deceived and scornfully hating His very existence, and He became a friend to me. But look again at verse 7. It's not just that I'm a friend. I, being justified, am more than a friend. I am an heir of the hope of eternal life. Why would He do that? I mean, God says here that He saved you so that, purpose statement, in Christ, you would become an heir of the same kind of eternal, powerful, thunderous life that God gave to Jesus at the time of the resurrection. On that very first Easter Sunday morning, when the sun broke the horizon on that day, and life, new life, regenerative life, flooded the body of a crucified Jesus, your own eternal life was guaranteed in His new life. Death was done, it was defeated, the sting of it forever removed. And so now, by faith, you, by faith, can be an heir with Christ of God's own life. Galatians 4:6 explains the power of what that means for you. It says you, look, are a son. And the way you became a son was as God sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart by faith. And now that Spirit cries, Abba, help me, Father. So now you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. That's who you are. You have eternal life. It's guaranteed and reserved for you if you've placed your faith in Christ. His Spirit lives within you, and you've got eternal life now. It's a present miracle, a present reality. It's not just historical fact that we look back to. So why did He save me? Well, it's to bring me eternal life. But that doesn't fully answer the question, does it? Why did He save me? What is it about our God that would cause Him to do this? To take an action that honestly only benefits us, what does He get out of it? I mean, we were His enemies after all, remember? Look, I was prompted by this study this week to go take a look at my son one night while he was sleeping, and no, it wasn't creepy. But I watched him quietly, slowly, breathing, unaware of the world around him. And I realized I'm his father, and I am responsible to protect and provide and shape this little man. Would I be willing to sacrifice himself for someone else's sake? I mean, look, you're all my friends. None of you are my sworn enemies, I hope. I love all of you as my family in Christ. You are truly my brothers and sisters who share an eternal inheritance with me. But I'm here to tell you this morning that I love my son so much that I would not sacrifice him for any one of you. That's the depth of love that I have for him. What would cause the father to trade the life of his son for your life, especially when you were his sworn enemy, hateful and hating? There was nothing good about you to recommend you for such a heroic act. I mean, what would cause someone, after all, to look at their sworn enemy and say of them, I want to give them all the riches of my estate? What would cause your God to say, I want that rebel to receive my goodness instead of my wrath? And I desire to give them mercy in place of fury. And I'll purpose to make them know life in place of death. I'll make sure that they know love instead of judgment. I say again, why would He save me? Well, let's just back out the lens here for a minute on this text and swoop over it at a very high level to get the answer. Whereas we were the way we were, Titus 3:3, our God was something incredibly different. He saved me because He's good, Titus 3:4. He saved me because He's kind. He saved me because He is love. He saved me because He is inherently and intuitively a God who delights to offer mercy to those who are in need of mercy. He did it because, friend, that is who He is. He offers regeneration, renewal, cleansing, and justification, adoption, not because of who you are, but because of who He is. He did all of this to make the greatness of His own glory known and obvious to you. He desired to make Himself great in your eyes because He is great. And that greatness deserves to be acclaimed and acknowledged by everything that is under the sun. And listen now, that is not some kind of arrogance or hubris on the part of our God. It's because He actually is that great, and therefore He is deserving of that acknowledgement. He, being infinitely great, deserves to be seen in the greatness of who He actually is. He is, get this now, incomprehensibly good in His kindness and kind in His goodness. He is loving in His grace, but He is gracious in His love. His mercy, it is majestic, but He is also majestic in His mercy. Our God is just in all of His love, but He is always, always loving in the administration of His justice. That is your God, and He simply is the way he is, and that is why he does what he does. He truly is like, unlike any other. And so the reason that he brought his power to bear on you at Easter, the very reason for Easter, is so that he could bring the booming infinity of his majesty to bear upon you, echoing down through the ages until it reached you and me. He brought Christ back to life so that he could bring you to life, all to show you who he really is, so that we would be saved to the praise of his glory. Friend, Christ burst from the tomb so that you could see the glory of God crashing through the roof of your casket that had been forged by your sin, and you be raised to new life and lay eyes on him for yourself. He breathed new life into you by his Spirit, all so that you would turn now and look at a God who would do this thing and say, "You are like no other." That is Easter. That is your gospel. That is our God. So, who saved you? Father, Son, and Spirit did. It's ridiculous for me to think that my own righteousness could make any mark at all on something that required the fullness of my God. How did he save me? By making me alive together with Christ by the regenerative power of his own Spirit. And why did he do this? To make you the heir of eternal life with Christ so that you could acknowledge for the rest of eternity that he is really, really good. And he's a saving sort of God. My friends, this is the Easter story. This is the work that the God of the universe, whether you acknowledge him as God or not, did for you. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be born again. You will be renewed. You will be regenerated. You will be made alive in him. So believe. Confess your sin. Turn to Christ. He paid for your sin. He conquered death all so that you could live and see the greatness of the God that you serve. Look, I don't know how to wrap this up here this morning. The only appropriate way that I can think of is to read you yet another clear and moving description of this spiritual springtime that's just been dumped on us here today. I want you to listen to these words, and even if you would, just insert your own name into this text as I read it, because this is what God made possible for you at the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You, whoever you are, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you know you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were therefore by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made me alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards those of us who are found in Christ. For by his grace are you saved through faith. And that's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It could never be the result of your own works, otherwise you could boast. Instead, friend, you and I, we are his own workmanship. Let's stand together today and celebrate this grand reality by singing, "His mercy is more."